Let's open our Bibles together again to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. I'll be reading verses 1 through 6. I'll be thinking about the first three verses this morning and then coming back and thinking about verses 4 to 6 tonight. Revelation chapter 20 now begins the final section of this book of Revelation, the seventh section. So again, congregation, let's give our ear to the Word of God. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Amen. We again trust that the Lord will bless the reading and preaching and hearing of his word to us today. Now, I don't need to tell you that that passage has been the source of much debate and controversy over the years. That 1,000-year time period that we read of in those verses is the source of the many millennial views out there. And I think especially in our country, the subject of the millennium and these millennial views has become, you could either call it a theological battlefield, or sometimes I think it's a theological minefield. And in a lecture he gave years ago, I heard Sinclair Ferguson make a very interesting observation related to this issue of the millennium. I think many of you know Sinclair Ferguson pastored for many years in his home country of Scotland. And he later in his career took a call to pastor an ARP church in South Carolina. And after a few years in the United States, he made this observation. This is very interesting. He said, "It has been one of the curiosities of my life that in all the years I served in Scotland, my home country, I was rarely asked what I thought about the millennium. But I have been asked almost incessantly about it since I have moved to the U.S. Think about that for a moment. He pastored a theologically astute congregation in Scotland, and he said he was rarely asked in his home country about these millennial views, but yet when he moved to the U.S., he felt like he was asked almost incessantly about it. And I think that tells us that this obsession with the millennium and these millennial views, I think that tells us that this is a quirk of American Christianity. Now, the issue of the millennium is important, and it will have implications for our day-to-day lives. But I think if we approach Revelation 20 simply asking, what millennial view does this teach, or if we approach it trying to prove a certain millennial view, we will miss the point. And we will miss the tangible encouragement that is intended for us to know right now. If we approach it in that way, we will miss the great central focus on Jesus Christ and the victory that he has accomplished for his people. I want you to think about something for a minute. John's original readers would not have been asking about millennial views. What they needed was encouragement. These were Christians who were suffering. They were persecuted. They were suffering economic hardship at the hands of Rome. Some were thrown into prison. Some were even killed for their faith in Christ. And I think if we want to understand this chapter, we need to begin by putting ourselves in their shoes. And can you imagine if one from our own number, one from our congregation was put to death by the local government for following Jesus Christ? Or imagine if you or maybe one of your grown children, maybe the local governor found out that you weren't offering a pinch of incense to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. The government found out about it and they hauled you in and they say, look, you know, we found out that you're not offering this pinch of incense. And here's the solution. Just do it and everything will be good. But if you keep on not doing it, we're either going to throw you in the prison, or we're going to make sure that you never work in this city again, or we're going to kill you. You see, it was these kind of real life and death decisions that were facing John's original audience. And as you put yourself in their shoes, would you have really been asking, does this passage teach a pre-mill, post-mill, or a-mill position? Of course not. You would have needed real, tangible encouragement. You would have needed to hear that Christ reigns. And whether we realize it or not, that is what we all need. We need to know, and we need to live in light of the fact that Christ reigns. And so as we seek to discern what this thousand year is and think about this controversial passage, I hope that you see that there is in it tangible encouragement for us right now. That's what John said from the opening words of this book. Blessed are those who read aloud, and blessed are those who hear and do what is written in this book. Now, as we enter this 20th chapter, I want to remind you that in the book of Revelation, we have now completed 6 of the 7 sections, and what we have in the book of Revelation is not a chronology, but a theology. We have seen how that time period from the ascension of Jesus to his second coming has been presented to us in different ways with different camera angles. And we have been brought to, through the cycle of history, to the end of the age now 6 times. We saw that as we ended chapter 19. It ended in that characteristic way with the coming of Jesus Christ, with the victory of his people, with the final judgment on the wicked, the end of the age. And that means that even before we read chapter 20, we have now had 19 chapters in which a pattern has been established. So even before we look at this chapter, we should be expecting another replay, another recapitulation, another cycle of this same time period. Another picture of this gospel age that began with Christ coming and closes at his second coming. But let's begin by thinking about the binding of Satan that is pictured in this passage. Now, if you just skim through this passage, you'll notice that through verse 7, six times we read of this thousand-year time period. And the question always is, what is this thousand years, or when is this thousand years? And as we seek to answer that question, we need to remember that context is key. Many of you have no doubt heard of the interpretive principle called the analogy of Scripture. And that principle simply states that when seeking to interpret Scripture, we compare Scripture with Scripture, and we always let the more clear passages interpret the less clear ones. And so here, before we begin to speculate about what this thousand years is, we need to look at some contextual keys. And the first key is the word key. It opens, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain." Now, this angel is just a messenger or a servant, and so the big question is, who has the keys? In the book of Revelation, who holds the keys? Revelation 1:18, Jesus said, "I am the living one. I died and came to life. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus has the keys, and you'll notice in that opening chapter of the book, him having the keys is directly related to his resurrection from the dead. He said, "I died and came to life." In chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus said, he has the key of David. In chapter 9, we read of the key of the abyss, which represents Christ's authority over demonic powers. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus promised to give his disciples the keys of the kingdom. And so at his first coming, upon completion of his obedient life, his death for his people, his resurrection, his enthronement, Jesus was given the keys to the kingdom. And keys are simply a symbol of authority. It's a symbolic way to communicate exactly what Jesus said before his ascension when he said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." Jesus took possession of the keys of the kingdom. He was given this authority after his death and resurrection. And so this provides the first hint that verses 1 to 3 are dealing with this time period that began with Christ's resurrection. But we have another key, and it is a familiar name. Verse 2, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. Now, that name appears only one other time in the book of Revelation. It appears back in chapter 12. That key vision of the book uses this same fourfold designation for Satan, and it reinforces a link with that fourth vision. It tells us that fourth vision will help us to understand what is being pictured here. And then in verses 2 and 3, we have two more key words. We have the word bound and the word through or cast. The angel bound him for 1,000 years and threw him or cast him into the pit. Now that second word, throw, that is a key word that, like Satan's name, also appears in that fourth vision. In fact, that's the refrain of the fourth vision. Five times we read that Satan was thrown down. He was defeated at the cross. And so as we begin to put these contextual keys together, we have more clues to what this 1,000-year time period is. And again, if you turn back to chapter 12, that fourth vision helps us discern what this 1,000 years is. Remember in chapter 12, we had the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ, His enthronement pictured all in verse 5. And then verses 7 and following give us a picture of what happened upon Christ's victory at the cross. Verse 8, the dragon was defeated. And then 5 times we read of Satan being thrown down and heaven rejoices. All of this is telling us that the decisive defeat of the devil occurred at Christ's death and resurrection. That Satan being bound, Satan being thrown down, Jesus getting the keys to the kingdom happened at His first coming. And that begins to then inform our understanding of this 1,000 years. It is a way of speaking about this gospel age. And this lines up seamlessly with what Jesus taught about His kingdom. In fact, when we look at Jesus' teaching, we find that He uses the same exact terminology to speak of His victory at the cross. He uses this language of Satan being thrown down or bound. Take a look at your outline. I have 2 passages there. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus had cast out a demon, and He was accused of casting out demons because He Himself had the power of demons. And He responded this way. He said, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out or throw out," it's the same word used in our text, "cast out demons, then what does that mean? Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man?" Jesus uses those same 2 words, casting out, throwing out, and binding, to talk about the coming of His kingdom. And in that illustration, who is the strong man? The strong man is Satan. He bound Satan at the cross. He's saying, "Look, why can I cast out demons? Because I went into the strong man's house and I bound him, and therefore his servants are under my authority." He uses similar language in John 12. He said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out or thrown down." Again, it's the same word used in our text. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Jesus spoke of the hour of his cross as the moment when the ruler of this world would be thrown down. So all of this tells us that Satan was bound by Christ at his first coming. He was thrown down at the cross. And that means that Christ's death and resurrection inaugurated this 1,000-year reign in which Satan is bound. That means that this 1,000-year period is not a future hope, but it's a present reality. That there is encouraging news for us now. 1,000 years is simply another way of speaking about the gospel age. It's equivalent to the 1,260 days, the 42 months, the 3.5 years. It keeps with the pattern that we have now seen for 19 chapters
wherein this genre of apocalyptic literature, numbers are not literal, but they're symbolic. We've seen how three is the number of the Trinity, four is the number of the earth, seven the number of perfection in relation to God, 12 and its multiples, 24, 144,000. These represent the church. And the number 10 and its multiples, which we have here, is symbolic of completion, but specifically the completion of an appointed time. Think about that. The completion of an appointed time period. In chapter 2, Jesus told the church in Smyrna, for 10 days you will have tribulation. In other words, it's a fixed time. You will have tribulation, but it won't go on forever. In chapter 17, we learn that the 10 horns are the 10 kings that are yet to come. In other words, they're going to rule for a fixed time period. A fixed time period that God controls that will one day come to an end. It describes this gospel age. And this then gives us reason for hope now. We are taught that Satan is bound, he is defeated, he is restrained for the sake of his church. Now, this may raise an obvious question. The question might be, when we look at the world, when we read the newspaper, when we see what's going on around us, it sure doesn't seem like Satan is bound. And doesn't 1 Peter 5:8 say that Satan prowls like a roaring lion seeking to devour us? If Satan is bound, why do we pray, Lord, deliver us from the evil one? And after all, this entire book has taught us that Satan pursues us and we need to be alert and vigilant and wise to his tactics. That's the message of chapter 12. After Satan is thrown down, he pursued the woman viciously. He pursues the church. He's furious with the church. The question is then, how is Satan bound? If this is what we see, how is Satan bound? The question is answered as we think about, secondly, the nature of this binding. We see it in the second half of verse 3, and I want you to notice how this binding is defined for us. That he might not deceive the nations any longer. Now that too, interestingly, has a link back to that fourth vision, back to chapter 12, where we read something similar. The deceiver of the whole world was thrown down. Now here we are taught something. We're taught that Satan's binding is not a complete destruction, but it's a specific binding that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Satan is not restricted in every way, and yet in this gospel age, the gospel can go out to the nations and we can preach with confidence because his power has been curtailed. What do we see in the book of Acts? Think about it, right? After Jesus' ascension into heaven, what immediately happens? The gospel goes out to the nations because Satan is bound. In Paul's sermon in Acts 17, he said, "The times of ignorance are now past, and God now commands people everywhere to repent." Friends, when we consider the Old Testament age, what we see is that before Christ came, the nations were largely and broadly deceived. They were in darkness. They were deceived by the serpent. for the most part, the gospel was confined to one nation. To see a Gentile come to faith is an exception in the Old Testament era. And it was very much a hard concept for our Old Testament brothers and sisters to grasp when they read these promises that one day the gospel would go forth to the nations and people everywhere would worship the one living and true God. And think about Jonah's reaction when he was called to go do missions work. You know, God called him to go preach to this pagan nations, and his response was, "Do what?" But when Jesus crushed Satan at the cross and bound him, which we also read of in Colossians 2 and Hebrews 2, it was there that Jesus dealt the dragon a death blow, and Jesus could then claim authority over the nations. You see, in picture form, that this is expressing the fulfillment of Psalm 2, the Father's promise to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." It's the Great Commission in picture form when Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." And so Satan is not bound in every sense. And chapter 12 affirms that, where Satan is thrown down, and yet we still see him pursuing the church and wreaking damage on the earth. He's still permitted to exert his evil influence. You think about it this way: one of those dogs that is bound by one of those invisible fences, he can still do a lot of damage inside his sphere of influence, but outside of that fenced-in area, he can hurt no one. What we are being taught here is that Satan's power is curbed, his influence is curtailed with respect to one sphere of activity, that the nations should be deceived no longer. Friends, the message and the encouragement for us is that Satan will not be able to destroy the church as a great light to the nations, as a great missionary organization heralding the gospel to the entire world. And I think herein we can see the encouragement for the church now. We can see a reason for optimism, because this teaches us that we now live in the age of undeception. Is that how you think about the time period in which we live in? Yes, on the one hand, we can acknowledge it is an age of deception, but on the other hand, it is a real age of undeception. When Jesus sent out the 70 on their preaching and teaching mission, and they returned in Luke 10, they said with amazement, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I beheld Satan falling as lightning from heaven." Friends, at the cross, Jesus, our great warrior king, bound the dragon. He fell like lightning from heaven so that the nations will be deceived no longer. Why can we confidently engage in evangelism? Why can we confidently engage in missions work? Why can we confidently week in and week out give ourselves to the very ordinary means of grace, trusting that they will have a powerful effect? Because Christ has bound Satan. Now again, we need to think about this in light of the rest of the Scripture. I don't think this is teaching that we can't be deceived by the lies of the devil. In fact, we thought about that last week when we thought about the first sin. and the lies that the serpent told to Eve in the garden, and how we are so prone to believe those same exact lies. I mean, we believe those ancient lies. We believe that, well, God is not good. He's not looking out for me. We believe that when God commands me not to do something, He's trying to keep something from me. We so often believe that sin will be the way to satisfaction. Or we listen to the accuser who says to us, your sins are simply too great to be forgiven. We're deceived by the serpent all the time. But what is being taught here is that our growth in grace is a gradual yet real undeception. When we read our Bibles, when we listen to the Word of God proclaimed, is an exercise in undeception. As the Spirit of God leads us into all truth, we are undeceived. And whether it's our own personal walk or whether it's our evangelism, we can hold on to this as a great hope. I have a little question mark here in my notes. I was going to say a word about demon possession. The context of Jesus' words in Matthew 12 were that he cast out a demon. And this may be an interesting piece of evidence to support the fact that Satan is bound. Now, I'm not going to go as far as to say, well, demon possession doesn't happen today. I'm sure it still happens. But I think we could all agree that it certainly does not happen on the scale that we see in the Gospels. I mean, I wonder if we took a poll. I mean, how many of us have seen some crazy person like we see in the Gospel who's breaking chains, who can't be restrained? I just don't think we see that today. And I think that is evidence of the fact that Jesus has bound Satan. He has limited his power. We don't see that kind of demon possession today because Satan was thrown down at the cross. But I hope finally you can see now that there is great encouragement for the church now. And again, this passage contains a message we have seen before, and that is, it's teaching us that things are not always what they seem. Another passage that tells us that Jesus reigns, He rules the nations, He's bound the strong man, and yet it doesn't seem that way. But did the slain Lamb of God look like a powerful lion? Did the humble, suffering servant look like a king? But he is the lion and he is the king. And that's what this is teaching us. It is teaching us that the inauguration of the millennium declares that the Lamb is on his throne, the dragon is on his last legs, and the light of the gospel is piercing the darkness of the nations. And to see that, we need to look past appearances. Friends, we cannot estimate who is winning this cosmic conflict by looking at opinion polls or statistics or cultural trends or Supreme Court rulings or election results. Information overload. I think we are tempted more than ever to walk by sight and not by faith. Friends, how often does your hope or your optimism rise or fall based upon statistics or news reports or polls or election results? We are tempted every day to walk by sight and not by faith, and yet that is not the way of the Christian. We are called to walk by faith and not by sight. And friends, if you need the primary example that things are not always what they seem. We need to look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ, where the triumph of the Lamb looked nothing like a victory. It looked like the shameful defeat of a criminal. And on that dark afternoon, Satan seemed to have the win. But it was in such weakness that our great champion warrior defeated the accuser. He bound the dragon. He cast him down. It may not seem like it, but Christ has bound Satan. The gospel is piercing the darkness. And I think if we look close, we do see evidence of this. We do see the gospel going forth to all nations. It's interesting, even 10, 12 years ago when I was in seminary, our small seminary, there is a remarkable representation of people from all over the world. This gospel witness proves that we live in this privileged age. And, you know, we sing the Psalms, and it's easy for us to miss, but you realize how often in the Psalms we're going to sing 72C, "May all the nations call him blessed." That was a hard thing for our Old Testament brothers and sisters to grasp. That was a prayer. They sang that prophetically. But now we sing those praises as songs of thanks because the gospel has gone forth to the nations. But this also encourages us because if Jesus indeed reigns, then the pressure is off of you. How often we put the pressure on ourselves and our own efforts and our own abilities, whether it be in our own walk with Christ, in our service to the church, in our evangelism, we think it's up to us. Now hear me right, we need to labor. We need to be active in kingdom work, and yet we can be free to do that with confidence, knowing that Jesus has done it all. Missionaries can go forth trusting that Jesus reigns, that Satan has bound. We can trust that Christ will use the very ordinary means of grace and very ordinary people to expand His kingdom. Friends, even in your daily battle with sin, you can fight that battle with the expectation of victory. Because Christ has done it all. He bound the strong man. And we inhabit this privileged age between the two comings of Christ. The age in which the gospel is dispelling the darkness that once engulfed the nations. And friends, the amazing thing is that Jesus is pleased to use ordinary people like us. He uses His church. He uses us, His witnessing church, to dispel the darkness. It is through us that He assembles a crowd from every nation, every people and language and tongue, to stand before the throne and praise the Lamb. Friends, let us live confidently. Let's be encouraged, whether it be in our own personal walk, our evangelism, our work as a church. Christ has done it all. He has bound the strong man. We live in the age of undeception. Let's be encouraged. Let's praise our great God and King, Jesus Christ. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we know we so often live not in light of the reign of Christ, but where we walk by sight. Lord, may the truths You have laid before us encourage us. We have a great Savior, a great representative champion who bound the strong man. Lord, may we look to him and may we go forward with confidence in our walk of faith. May we battle against sin with the expectation of victory. Lord, may we let this assurance remove any fear from us in our evangelism. Lord, may we expect great things from missions work. Lord, help us with the eyes of faith to indeed see that Christ reigns. Lord, we thank you that we live now in the kingdom of your grace. And we long for that day when your kingdom of glory is ushered in and you make all things new. Lord, bless your people, encourage us, cause us to live with faith in our great King. We pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.